This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Wow, what a great evening to study 1 Corinthians. The Buckeyes dominant. For those listening on tape and on the internet, you just have to understand OSU Buckeyes are God's team. Anyone that knows God knows that. Tonight, we'll be in chapter 2, and we're going to read about what Paul calls the secret wisdom of God, the mysterious wisdom of God. We got started on this last week, where he was talking in chapter 1 about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Two different approaches to reality, two different ways of thinking. And we said at that time that as we read on, that Paul would reveal to us, speaking for God, he would show us how God's wisdom was somehow uniquely revealed and brought to light through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the word of the cross, he says, which has made foolish the wisdom of this world and has overthrown the perspective of this world with the wisdom of God. Now let's read about this in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He remembers back to when he came to Corinth. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom," not like the sophists, not like your public debaters who love with their flowery speech and all of their intellectualized talk. He says, "I didn't come that way. I came with a pretty simple message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that," he says, "I wanted not the persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, some people think that Paul is referring in his passage to the fact that he came to Corinth and performed miracles there, and that this demonstration of the power of God is in fact a reference to miraculous deeds, that he demonstrated the power of God that way. And therefore, the logic goes, we should be performing miracles too, and so then we end up with the miracle services and so forth. Well, Paul may have performed miracles, yes, I think that's likely. And I do believe that God still performs miracles today. However, this passage is not about that at all. When he says that I wanted not to depend on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, he has already told us what the power of God is in this passage. Check verse 2, right? When I came to you, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And his argument all along is that Christ crucified is the power of God. That's what it says. We read that in chapter 1, verse 23 and 4. That to the Greeks, the cross is foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those of us who know what it is, the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And he says, that's what I decided to bring to you, was the cross, nothing else. That's what he's referring to. And in interpreting the Bible, we should always rely on the context to tell us what the meaning of a particular phrase is. And so in the context, the power of God that you wanted them to rely on was the cross in this passage. Let's keep reading. He says, "I didn't hit you guys with a lot of wisdom, but we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." This word age in Greek, eon, he refers to this age, this present age, as the age of the fallen world. And the age to come is the age when God comes back and takes over the world and rules it for himself. The rulers of this age who are passing away, I'm sure, is an allusion to Satan and the evil spiritual forces that so dominate the world system. We'll argue that later. No, he says, we speak God's secret wisdom. There's where I got that phrase. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. A wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This wisdom of God, which he calls a secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, something that God was doing, a mystery. We want to look at that tonight and try to understand what is he referring to and why is it hidden or secret. To understand this, we have to go back to the beginning and kind of set the stage for the Bible. We'll never understand the Bible or the world we live in fully unless we realize, first of all, that Creator God made the world in the first place, created the universe. And we read in the beginning of the Bible that God looked on what he has created and behold, it was very good. So there wasn't a problem in the creation when it first was made. Later, a problem arose. One of the things that God had created were beings with free will, the freedom to choose whether they wanted to follow him or not. And so the possibility was always there. If he was going to have free beings who are personal beings, not machines, not pre-programmed computers, but persons who decide for themselves what they want to do, by creating personal beings on that high level, there was always the possibility that one of them or some of them would misuse that freedom and launch off in a wrongful direction, morally wrong, a slanderer. We read in the Bible that he was the first one who, as a very lofty, magnificent creature, began to wonder to himself, why should I follow God? I mean, look at me. I'm brilliant. I'm spectacular. I could be like my own God. Why don't I just follow myself instead of subjecting my will to him? We read in the Bible that Satan began to hate God and that he raised accusations against God. Probably these are accusations which occurred to him in his own mind, which he believed himself. And he fires these accusations at God, saying that God's up to no good. And his accusations are so credible, so well conceived, that many have followed him in his revolution, including our world. But many other creatures also, even creatures that had seen God before, knew who God was, followed this brilliant creature in his revolution. Satan would look up and say to himself, I wonder why everyone always follows God. Why is he the one who has to be followed? Why does he insist on that? You know, he says to us, well, I'm a very loving God, so really, you know, if you follow me, because I'm so loving, you know, I'll lead you in the best way that you can go. I know more than you do. I was here before you were. You follow me, I'll take you in a good direction. You need to follow me because I love you. Of course, Satan would look up and say, okay, that's what he says his motive is, but how do we know that's true? How do we really know that's true? I mean, after all, yeah, maybe that's plausible, but one reason might be that he wants us to follow him because he's so loving, but wouldn't it be just as plausible that he wants us to follow him because of what he gets out of this? That in fact, he's a self-serving being? That he tells us we're loving only to keep us happily serving and obeying him? Wouldn't that make just as much and even more sense? What if this whole thing turns out to be a big scam and we were really created as God's slave population? What about that? And those suspicions have taken root in the universe. God says, well, you should follow me because, I'm God. I'm God. I should be followed. I know better than you which way to go. And Satan would be like, oh, how convenient that, you know, that which is best for us always turns out to be glorifying to him And did you notice that? Oh yeah, I noticed we all seem to be hitched up to God's wagon, pulling it. And then, of course, he goes on and says, if anybody doesn't agree with God, then he ends up under so-called judgment. Nothing but the backlash of a vicious God who isn't getting his way, and now he's going to destroy us just because we won't do what he says. That ought to tell you what kind of being he is right there. This is the setting for the Bible. The spiritual war going on in the universe. The more you think about it, the more of a kind of a bind this is for God. You know, he had the power to end this the day it began. God had more than enough power to eliminate those who would accuse him. But if he did, wouldn't that tend to confirm the suspicions? Wouldn't that tend to make it look like he was exactly the type of being they were portraying him to be? If he goes, any more questions? You can see that solving this dilemma wasn't that easy for God. How could he continue to maintain and hold that his authority was legitimate and had to be followed, that violations of his will were morally culpable and would answer to his justice on the one hand, and yet that he was loving, self-giving, and altruistic on the other hand, in the face of these very convincing suspicions, particularly convincing once you've started to suspect along these lines, once you start to entertain these suspicions, they become more and more convincing. They're self-validating. And most of us sitting, all of us sitting here, have had these kinds of thoughts about God before. We're well familiar with this thinking. The solution to the dilemma all has to do with what kind of character God has. Satan could be completely false in everything that he says. He's claiming that God is a liar. God looks back and says, on the contrary, he is the one who's a liar. They both say that one another lie. And the thing that they're arguing about is the character of God. Is he to be trusted? Is he the kind of being to be trusted? Or is he a loving God or not? God has warned that there will be a day of reckoning. The Bible declares, those who have launched rebellion against me are going to answer to my justice. But in the meantime, we see that God has been strangely permissive, allowing the rebel planet to go on its own. And so we live in a world that thumbs its nose at God, shakes its fist at God, curses God, ignores God, does the opposite of what God says should be done, and God seems like to do nothing about it. He just lets us go. Strangely permissive. Of course, he says, this isn't going to last forever. I'm coming. That day of judgment will occur. Oh, yes. And yet, in the meantime, what is he doing? Why is he letting the revolution continue? It's a real good point, a deep theological question. Why not end? Why didn't he end the revolution thousands of years ago? What's the point in letting it unfold the way it is? To understand that, we have to go and study the Bible's description of God's plan of the ages. The Bible teaches that God is not weak, he is not omissive, he's not ignoring the situation, but as a matter of fact, that he is actively working out a plan that will resolve this whole situation in an incredibly righteous and beautiful way. That all the questions raised will be answered. And that the entire universe will be safe forever from ever having another one of these wars break out. This plan begins in the pages. This is really the story that the Bible is written about, the plan of God. He begins very quietly in the Old Testament, selecting this man named Abraham. And from Abraham's family, he begins to cultivate a people who will be his people. One of their missions is to record a body of divine revelation, to copy it carefully, to disseminate it, to spread it around. In this revelation, in this body of teaching that God's giving the human race, it goes over the moral nature of God, is a big area of teaching. But another area of teaching is that God is going to come and rescue the people of the earth. In this plan, he foretells the coming of one who is a Messiah. A Messiah, a chosen one. And that this one will be the solution to the human dilemma and human suffering, warfare, pain, evil, and so on. You see passages throughout the Old Testament talking about King Messiah, like this famous one in Isaiah 9:6 that we read at Christmas time. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Well, you can see just from this prediction here, unto us a child is born, is a human being. His name, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, he's divine, but he's also human, a Messiah. You see that he is a king reigning on the throne of David, and you see that his kingdom lasts forever. A typical passage on King Messiah in the Old Testament. Many others, like this one in Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, the majesty and the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." The whole world will be under the rule of King Messiah. And he will be born, it says, in Bethlehem. Well, okay, I'm more familiar with Bethlehem. We think, well, I can make a connection with Jesus Christ there. But the rest of this doesn't fit Christ at all. None of this does. How about the one in Zechariah 14:9? "The Lord," he says, "in that day will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Then survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty." He's going to control the earth. See, the things we see going on in the world today, the atrocities, the slaughter of innocents, devastating natural disaster, none of that's going to happen when God comes back. If God was in charge of the world, that wouldn't be happening right now. None of that would be happening today. And the Bible says he is coming and he will take charge here. He will compel the earth to follow his pattern. And this will be accomplished by King Messiah. Well, it also predicts another one. This one is called the servant of the Lord. He's different. It never says that he's God in human flesh. It doesn't really say who he is, but it describes his career. Like in Isaiah 53. It says, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him." Well, that's very different from King Messiah, isn't it? King Messiah is a great king over the whole world. This one has no stately form or majesty. He has no appearance that we should be attracted to him. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." Well, that's very different from King Messiah. You don't despise and reject King Messiah. But this one, he's different. Very humble, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's tormented. He says that he will be beaten and marred by humans until he's so shredded and ugly that people don't want to look at him anymore. He says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now this does start to sound a little bit like Jesus Christ here, doesn't it? This sounds like Christ because our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. That's the whole doctrine, that on the cross our sins were transferred onto Jesus, and that Jesus was judged in our place on the cross, right? And this is what it says: he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That really sounds like the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ, I think. And remember, this was written long before Christ. This is the book of Isaiah, 700 BC. And we have copies of this in the Dead Sea Scrolls from long before, hundreds of years before the time of Christ. So this is all predictive material, predicting the servant of the Lord. All of us, he says, like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We see that substitution theme there very clearly. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that stands silent before its shearers, so he would not open his mouth. Yeah, that fits, doesn't it? Remember? Yes, that's right. Christ just stood there. He would not answer his accusers at his trials. Pilate was like, "You don't answer me." He says, "I can kill you." Just stand there. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That is, killed. It's a Hebrew idiom, cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We should have been killed. He was killed instead. Oh, yeah. This sounds like Christ, all right. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death. Oh, well, that happened, didn't it? Because he was a crucifixion victim, so he would have been flipped into the common pit for criminals. But at the last moment, Joseph of Arimathea begged a body from Pilate, and he was buried in an unused hewn tomb, something only the rich could afford. Yes, that happened, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render him as a guilt offering. You know, guilt offering, that's one of the sacrificial animal sacrifices they would do in the temple, the guilt offering. When you sinned, you gave a sacrifice. That was all picturing the work of Jesus Christ. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. God will prolong his days. Well, he was dead, but now he has his days prolonged. He rises from the dead. Oh, yes, the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The servant of the Lord. This is really, this is a dead ringer for the mission and the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the cross that's being described here. But it's not said that this is King Messiah that goes to the cross, but rather the servant of the Lord, the righteous one, my servant. Who is this man? See, what we end up in the Old Testament, you have on the one hand the predictions of King Messiah. He will come and take over. He will reign as king. He vanquishes his foes from end to end. He takes the entire earth and rules it. Then there's a completely separate picture of the servant of the Lord. He comes and suffers. He pays for people's sins. He dies badly. And this passage we've read in Isaiah 53 is one of a number of passages which describe the servant of the Lord. Of these two pictures, actually, King Messiah is predicted far more often. Scores of passages describing King Messiah only a fraction of that describing the servant of the Lord, but still a good handful of passages, and some people count maybe a couple or 300 specific points made about the servant of the Lord. So they're both well predicted. Today, looking backward, we now realize that it turns out that these two, Messiah and the servant of the Lord, are one and the same. These are the same person. But no one knew this at the time of Christ. Now, it's essential that we follow this part. No, the people in Jesus' day did not know that he was the servant of the Lord. When Jesus came performing miracles, saying and teaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, they understood that he was King Messiah. Everyone understood it that way. Nobody understood it the other way, that he was the servant of the Lord. That's because there was key, crucial information missing from this Old Testament picture that God had carefully developed over a period of 2,000 years. For one thing, in all the passages about the servant of the Lord, he is never identified as the Messiah. In fact, these passages in Isaiah 53, and there's four major passages in Isaiah on the servant of the Lord. Theologians refer to these as the anonymous servant songs because the servant is anonymous. It doesn't say who he is, just that there will be one who does these things. Who is he? Not the Messiah, certainly not King Messiah, because the description of King Messiah is explicit, that he is mighty, that he is respected worldwide, that he is totally in control, and that he never dies, that he is an eternal being. This servant of the Lord dies. That is flatly contradictory with the notion of him being Messiah. These two must be two different people. And one other crucial piece of information is missing from the Old Testament predictive record. Namely, it never mentions that there are two comings of the Messiah. If you don't know that part, if you didn't know there were two comings, how would you reconcile these two accounts? They're only possible to reconcile in light of the fact that Christ would come once as the suffering servant of the Lord and later as King Messiah. Two separate comings. But the Bible in the Old Testament never says there are two comings. Just one passage referring to the other coming of the Messiah would have solved all of this. Or just maybe one passage saying, and by the way, the servant of the Lord is King Messiah. That would have solved it as well. Either one of those pieces would have caused us to snap into focus and we would have understood the whole picture. But with those pieces missing, all we have are two accounts completely contradictory to one another, not matching at all, and one much more prominent than the other, the King Messiah picture much more prominent than the servant of the Lord. And you have a situation that pretty much unavoidably led to the confusion that was there at the time of Christ. You know, God never said that the servant of the Lord wasn't the Messiah. He just never said he was. He never said that there weren't two comings. He just never said there were. And so there's silence on those two crucial points. The result was a riddle, a maze, a puzzle that could not be solved. Other parts of the whole story don't fit either. There are aspects of this story that really are jarring and at odds. It's like a plot that just doesn't ring true, you know, where pieces of the plot don't fit right. You know, for instance, when Christ came, he could have said it straight himself. He could have said, you know, the servant of the Lord and the Messiah are one and the same, and that's who I am. He could have said there are two comings. Instead, he said, according to Matthew and Mark, he went out preaching, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, to believing Jews, that could only mean one thing. No wonder they thought he was King Messiah. He said, I'm here and the kingdom of God is now at hand. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of King Messiah. In Old Testament theology, that's what it is. Repeatedly, you could tell the people were confused, but Jesus didn't seem to care. They said to him in John 12, he referred to his death, but they couldn't accept that. They said, now wait a minute, we have heard that the Messiah never dies. But you call yourself the Son of Man, and you say the Son of Man must die. So who is the Son of Man? He used a term from Daniel 7:14 that was obscure. The Son of Man, that's what he called himself a lot. Well, he didn't answer. Didn't answer the question. And so the confusion seems to have been aggravated by Christ himself. He seems to have known people were confused. He didn't care. They said to him at one point, you can't be the Messiah because the Bible says Elijah is going to return before King Messiah comes. He says, what about John the Baptist? He could be Elijah if you wanted him to be. He acts like Elijah and he looks like him. And people were like, It says the disciples realized, yes, that was Elijah. Even though John the Baptist, when they asked him, he said, I'm not Elijah. That's not true. Jesus never really said he was. He said he could be. But it seems like Jesus was continuing the policy of obscuring the nature of his mission, cultivating confusion. Here's another piece that really doesn't fit. You talk about something that doesn't fit. Why would Satan cooperate in the death of Christ? It's very clear that he does. John 12:31, Jesus warned, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast down. And that's his reference to Satan. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, the death of crucifixion. But he says that my death on the cross will destroy the ruler of this world. Satan knew that. He knew this prediction. And yet we read in John 13:2 that the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, why would he do that? Why? It almost seems as if Satan is working against himself at this point. Some people say, well, maybe God made him do it. Like, he didn't want to do it, but God was just like, you're doing it, pal. Why not? That would just be like God putting the thought into Judas' heart himself, if he compelled him to do it. There's no suggestion in the Bible that he was compelled to do it. The suggestion is that he did this out of hatred and desire to destroy Jesus Christ. He knew who he was. Satan knew who Christ was. You see that when they meet in the wilderness and Satan comes to tempt him. He keeps saying, now if you're the Son of God, this, and if you're the Son of God, that. He knew who he was dealing with. Very well he did. One time Jesus came up to a guy that was possessed with demons and they cried out, Son of God, what are you here for? You're here. You're early. You shouldn't even be here yet. You've come to torment us, haven't you? It was a really stupid move by Satan, in spite of the fact that he is portrayed to us not as a stupid being, but as a brilliant being. And yet in this case, he seems to have done something utterly suicidal, that he helped Christ in his mission of the cross, which somehow was his own undoing. This takes us right back to where we left in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This part, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Who are these rulers of this age? It's not the human rulers that he's referring to. No, this is Paul's terminology for the world rulers of this darkness. Check out 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he calls Satan the god of this eon, the god of this age. Or Ephesians 6:12, where he refers to the cosmos kratos, the world rulers, clearly referring to demons. Or that one we just read in John 12. Over and over, the Bible calls Satan the ruler, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world's system, the ruler of this age. Is it possible
that Satan really didn't realize that Christ actually was planning to go to the cross? Is it possible that he locked into the concept that this was King Messiah coming to take over the world, launched this attack against him, conspired to have him killed without ever realizing that that was exactly what he was intending? Well, apparently so. That's what it says. What an awesome thought. So this brilliant creature who's been so successful at fomenting revolution against God finally had the ultimate move. He must have been terrified to see Christ show up. He certainly was not happy about it. He tried to kill him right from day one. He inspired Herod to go try to kill him when he was still a baby. Throughout his life, he wanted to kill him. But finally, he launches this attack, and it proceeded with great success. He must have been sitting there thinking, I can't believe how well this is going. This is going too well. Why does he not resist? Why doesn't he use his powers? Why is he letting people beat him and spit upon him? Why is he letting them nail him onto a cross? When is the other foot going to fall? But it wouldn't happen. It wouldn't happen. At some moment, the evil one must have suddenly realized. Maybe it was when Christ was already now on the cross, too late to do anything about it. And he hung on the cross and cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Satan himself, a scholar who knows the Bible from front to back, might have heard that phrase and thought to himself, wait a minute now, I've heard that one before. He remembered that's verse 1 of Psalms 22, the same psalm which goes on to describe, they have pierced my hands and my feet. I'm hanging naked. I can look down and see all my bones hanging out of, being pulled out of joint. I'm so thirsty, my tongue is clinging to my jaws. And people are gambling for my clothing and dividing my garments among them. The whole description of the scene of the cross, Psalms 22, a psalm about the servant of the Lord. He missed that one. And as he looked about, a terrible realization dawning. My God, I've done the very thing he wanted to done. This is all part of the plan.
Yeah, that's what happened. By his own hand, he had brought about the forgiveness of people who he hated, who he wanted to destroy. The cross was the biggest shock the universe had ever seen. This totally flabbergasted and astonished everyone. No one was ready for this. Why couldn't Satan see what was happening? Why couldn't he see that these two accounts of the servant of the Lord and King Messiah were the same person? For one thing, because of the way he views God. His view of God as a self-serving, domineering, dictatorial power who wants to destroy all against him and force everyone to follow his will for selfish reasons, made it inconceivable to him that God would purposefully give his life. Oh, he was ready for a God who would come to destroy his enemies. Yes, that fit perfectly with his picture. But he never believed in a God who would come to die for his enemies. That's the very thing that he denies about God, that he is self-giving, that he is loving. He couldn't see this coming. Why did God keep this mission a secret? Why didn't he just say what was going to happen? Because it was important that Satan himself be the one who launched this attack. We read in Colossians 2:13 about the cross of Christ, and it says, when you were dead in your sins and transgressions, God made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, having nailed it to the cross. Our list of debts, our list of sins, taken and nailed onto this cross of Christ so that he died for our sins.
Yes, that was what the cross was for. Same thing Isaiah was teaching.
And then the next verse says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He disarmed them. And the reason, why was Satan and the rulers and authorities, the evil spiritual forces, why were they disarmed? Because their weapon against God were their vile accusations against his character. These claims, oh, sure, God says this, but you know what he's really up to, and so forth, that had so captivated millions to believe their line, those weapons were dashed from their hands by the cross. This cross was a vicious attack against Jesus, perpetrated by Satan.
If you've ever studied the cross, this was a vicious, savage act of torture and malice.
But as Jesus hung on the cross, at one point in moment of time, two things became crystal clear. One, the vicious hatred that motivates God's enemy, Satan. And two, the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice and the love of God. We read in the Bible that all the universe looks on to this drama with astonishment. He did that. God put himself, condescended into human form, and went through that agony for them.
What a shocking development. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which have for ages has been hidden in God. See, the mystery for ages, for eons, hidden. This was God's secret. God knew what he was going to do, but he didn't tell anybody. It's a secret.
And he says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
These rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the citizens of the universe, you know, there may be billions of beings in the universe who are like angels, angelic beings that have been here. They were here before us. And it says that in the eons to come, they are understanding things about God they never knew before because of the cross, because of this mystery, this secret which was sprung on the world at a moment in time. In 1 Peter, we read that these are things into which the angels long to look. The angels are just like, ah, I never knew. Even the righteous angels had no idea that God would go this far to save people that had no use for him in the first place. What grace, what incredible self-sacrifice. In Romans 16, Paul puts it a different way. Now to him, and he, just his end greeting to them, he says, now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, and has been made known to all the nations, be the glory forever. Amen. After all these thousands of years of developing this plot, this secret mystery, it was sprung on the world at the moment Jesus hung on the cross and cried out, Tetelestai, is paid in full. It was too late for anyone to stop it at that point. It was over. And although things continue on today, actually the battle's already been won. It's inevitable how this is going to end now. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, or if they had understood, no, you bet, they never would have complied with his wishes and knowingly crucified him. We go back to what we read last time in 1 Corinthians 1:22, where Paul was saying, for indeed the Jews seek for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this wisdom of God revealed in the cross of Christ. a wisdom which is the values of God. Yeah, he had the power to get his way. He sure did. But what does God value? God is self-sacrificial. God is self-effacing. He didn't assert his rights. He gave up his rights and went to a brutal, gruesome death under the judgment of God, paying the penalty that we should have to pay. It was his humility and self-giving that overcame the bitterness and hate of his enemy. And that's the way the wisdom of God is. So unexpected. So different from the way we think. The wisdom of God, this is the subject of this section of Scripture. God's way of thinking is different than ours. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Next week, we want to look on ahead in this passage and learn how I can begin to think the way God thinks. I can begin to have the same kind of unexpected, startling wisdom that God himself has. And it's God's will that you and I learn, have our thinking transformed until we are just as unexpected as Christ himself was. Yeah. So I'm sure we'll all want to come out and see how that works. This is a great story. And I hope if you're here tonight and you've never really asked to have the cross of Christ applied to you, that you will realize this is not a human fable. This is not something that some ancient guy has made up. Think what a preposterous thing it would be for 60 some authors to conspire over the course of 2,000 years to put together a seamless story like that. Is that really plausible? Or isn't it much more likely that what we are reading here is in fact the plan of God revealed through his prophets, the righteous servants of God, how he loves you, how he can be trusted with your life? And that's what he wants you to do, is voluntarily give yourself over to him and accept his love for you and his forgiveness. All the things you've done against him, all the negative thoughts you've had, all the years that you've ignored the Lord, you need to tell him tonight that you're sorry for that, you're turning away from that, and you want to know this love. And the Bible declares he will start a relationship with you and will come in and live inside your life, inside of your heart. If you ask God for that tonight, he'll apply the death of Christ to you, and you'll be accepted as a result. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of us sitting here tonight want to know you in a personal way. We know we're probably away from you. We may believe that you exist, and yet we don't feel like we really have a relationship with you. We're getting the strong sense, though, just looking at this whole thing about the cross, the prophecies of the centuries, everything, it makes sense, and we know in our hearts you are truly the servant of the Lord, King Messiah. We want to have that relationship with you. God, apply your cross, your death to me. Come into my life. Forgive me. And I will follow you now, from now on. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Do we have any comments, questions, or what have you? Yeah, here's one here.
Hey, Dennis, what kind of lies is Satan still telling today, even though this has been revealed to him? What, you know, he knows he's going down, he knows his judgment's soon. What kind of lies is he saying to people today?
Well, the scenery has changed somewhat for his strategy at this point. He still says the same things about God that he always did. And he tries to cause people to feel afraid of God. That if I come under the leadership of God, it's going to be very restrictive, and it would be terrible, you know. And I'm afraid to do that. I want to stay away from God. But also, a very important component that has come in now is that he does not want people to know about the free offer of forgiveness in the cross. He does not want people to know what happened there. So he is very vigorously active in counterfeiting
Christian activity and projecting a picture that to get to God, what you have to do is live a very legalistic life based on all kinds of avoidance of this and avoidance of that, and you have to start observing all these rigorous disciplines, and that's what it takes to get to heaven. He wants people to believe that, so he keeps that front and center. And he is very active in spawning regularly all kinds of false Christian teachers that gross people out, essentially, about the notion of Jesus Christ. And that way, he keeps them from ever hearing. Most people are completely unaware that salvation is a free gift, that there's nothing we can pay for. All we can do is accept it from God by faith. And a lot of people don't even know that, even though they have been to so-called Christian churches and everything else. So he's still really good at what he does. Who's this back here? Yeah, that's... Here you go. Hold on. There you go.
Oh, thanks. I wonder if you could explain more in depth what exactly transpired when Jesus was on the cross. Because I know, as a non-Christian, I always thought, well, okay, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Well, lots of people died on crosses. I mean, how does that work?
What happened was that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sins of the human race were transferred onto Jesus Christ. And then, in addition to the physical death that Jesus suffered, what happened as well was that God poured the judgment for the human race onto Jesus Christ. There was a literal alienation between God the Father and God the Son, unlike anything that had happened before. And God, whoosh, smote him with an infinite judgment for human sin. This happened apparently while Jesus was still alive on the cross, and this is what enabled him to say, it is finished, it is paid in full, that he had already experienced this amazing jolt of divine judgment, something that only an infinite person could experience. No finite person like us could ever experience this. You had to be, only God himself could experience it. So that's what happened. And at that point, he gave up his spirit to God. His mission was complete. And this is why the cross pays for everyone's sin. Okay, let's pick one of these folks out.
Why, obviously a well-executed plan God had there. Kind of like it when a good plan goes well. But why is there so much, was there so much time from at least when we know that plan began until the death of Christ? And another question would be, what about those people who lived during that time? How did God judge them?
Okay, two excellent questions. To the first, why was there such a long span of time? The first thing I have to say about that is it doesn't say in the Bible exactly why. But it does say that in the fullness of time, Christ came. So there was a purpose to it. God had a reason for waiting. One reason, probably, was that, you know, if all of this predictive material was made, you know, like in the 100s BC, and then Christ came, you know, 100 years later, the interval would be so short that looking at it from today's perspective, where all of this is now 2,000 years ago, it might be very easy to suggest, how do we know that those documents aren't actually older than the time of Christ? But by having them hundreds of years earlier, and there's actually a 400-year period between the end of the writing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the coming of Jesus and the beginning of the New Testament, 400 years, nothing happened. And because of that gap of time, it becomes impossible today to deny that these predictive scrolls were written long before the time of Christ. And this is based on scientific grounds the dating of those manuscripts. Now, I think that was important. Whether that is the only reason, I can't say that, but I think that was definitely involved. Some people also argue that conditions under the Roman Empire were perfect for the coming of Christ because it was the Roman Empire and the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that enabled, once the death of Christ had occurred, enabled this incredibly rapid spread of the word of Christ, even though Satan and his people were eagerly trying to kill Christians as fast as they could find them. The spread was so rapid that it got away from them. And if this would not have been possible earlier, when the world was all segmented, where you couldn't just go from one country and travel around to another, which you could do under the Roman Empire, which had reached its zenith at the time of the death of Christ. That's speculation, but that may have been involved too, that this was a strategic time to do this. Now, as far as the other question, what happened to the people before the death of Christ? We know for a fact that they who had an attitude of faith in God, they had the cross of Christ applied to them in retrospect, just the same as if they had lived after the cross of Christ. They didn't know Jesus' name. They didn't necessarily know about the cross, but they knew about God, and they knew that God had a heart of grace and forgiveness. You see this in the Old Testament. You see David saying, you know, God, if you were to mark sin, who could stand? You know, with you there is forgiveness. And so they understood also in the sacrifices that they did at the temple, they understood that this was a picture of the forgiveness of God for sin, that an innocent had to take your place and suffer. And by trusting God, this attitude of faith that God's still looking for today, he reckoned that that was the same as believing in the cross of Christ. And so he forgave them, and they will be there with us. We're out of time. So if you have other questions, you'll have to come up afterwards and ask them. Let's pray once again. Lord, you're amazing. And to think of you carefully laying this plan and pursuing it over thousands of years, to think of you bearing that kind of agonizing judgment just so we could get off from our sentence of death, just so we could have eternal life, just to be the kind of loving, caring God you are, fills us with appreciation and excitement, God. We can't believe that we are the undeserving objects of your grace and that you are going to bring us to be with you forever. It's just almost too good to be true. And yet the evidence is all there in front of us, God. This is one story too good to be true that is true. And we just have to have the humility to accept that, and we do. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.